Good morning.
It is good to see everyone. Good to see everyone able to be out. I'm thankful that the winter weather didn't hit us as it has in other parts of the country and stopped us from being able to be out. And let's take full advantage of this, that we have this opportunity to come together and to sing praises to God and to spend time in the study of His Word. I encourage you, as we study this lesson this morning, to open up your Bibles and to study with me. I've said time and time again, there's nothing more dangerous than a congregation that doesn't open up its Bibles and study along with the preacher, because that just means the preacher can just tell them what he wants and they'll just follow. And that is a dangerous thing, and it's something that's happening way too often in too many churches. So I encourage you to study along with me. If you find anything I'm teaching is not in accordance with the Word of God, I would greatly appreciate it if you would come to me and tell me these things so I can make whatever correction is necessary. But if you find that the things that I'm teaching is in accordance with the Word of God, then I encourage you to make whatever corrections might be necessary. Last week we talked about, these two sermons come from my father. I'll give credit where credit is due. I don't know that they're original with him or not. These sermons, I've been hearing them for about 30-something years now that I can at least remember. But we talked last week about the Tater family, and it's a family that of individuals that are detriment to the congregation. They bring sorrow and destruction to the congregation. And I think anytime you look at a negative thing like that, it's time to turn around and look at the other side. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at what we might call the Bility family. And when we look at this, we're going to see that this is a group of people. These are individuals in the local congregation that are an asset. They're an aid to the congregation. They help the congregation to get the work done that needs to be done. They make the congregation stronger. And just like last week, we wanted to look at each one of those and make sure that we didn't find ourselves being a part of anyone in that family. The ones who always talk and never do. The ones who are sitting back and watching and never do. The ones that are always tearing the congregation apart. Just like we didn't want to be a part of this, let's look at these. And if we see that we're not, if we don't have these qualities, if we're not a part of this particular family, let's do what we can to make ourselves a part, because this family illustrates the characteristics that we all should possess as Christians. And the first one we want to look at this morning is that of perceptibility. Perceptibility, this is a person who is able to discern between good and evil. They're able to look and understand that which is right and wrong. Perceive means to understand. And for us to be perceptive, it means that we understand the things that are there. As we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, we're told to abstain from every form of evil. Now, if we're told to abstain from every form of evil, how can we abstain from it if we don't know what's right and what's wrong? We were looking in our Bible lesson this morning and just getting into some of the offerings that the Israelites had to make if they committed a sin through ignorance, if they weren't aware of the things that they had done. And, you know, I don't think they could commit the same sin again and give the same sacrifice for ignorance, because they would have been aware that what they were doing was wrong after that point in time. They'd have to offer a sin offering. But that's the thing, you know, we've got to know what every form of evil is so that we can abstain from it. And so we need to gain the ability to perceive between right and wrong. In Romans chapter 12, there in verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Now, once again, how can we abhor what is evil and cling to what is good if we don't know what the difference is? And you know, when we look at the world at large today, we can see that many today, they don't have an idea of what's right or what's wrong, because Satan and sin is deceptive. You look further in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, there, beginning in verse 12, we read there, it says, "For by this time you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Understand, the writer here, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've had ample opportunity. It's not that you're a new convert. It's not that you haven't had the time to study. You've had the time to grow, but you haven't increased. You need to have someone tell you once again the elementary principles, the basics of the Word of God. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." But note there in verse 14, "Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so it takes practice, it takes work. And we need to put our ability to perceive into into action daily. We need to put it into practice daily so that our senses are properly exercised. Because as I said, Satan and sin is deceptive. You know, if Satan was really the way that he's pictured oftentimes in cartoons, a red fellow with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, we'd avoid him a lot easier, wouldn't we? We go, oh, I know who you are. You're Satan. Get away from me. But we don't realize that Satan and sin, you know, sin doesn't come out and go, hey, wait, before you do this, I'm sin. I just want you to know that before you went and did this thing. This is a sinful thing for you to do. I want you to be aware of that. You know, if that were the case, we'd go, oh, well, I can't do that. And so we have to have this ability to perceive the differences. Just because, and we don't need to take just anyone's word for it. You know, like I said, with gospel preachers, a lot of times people just sit there and, well, the preacher said it, so it's got to be true. Folks, I don't care how long someone has been preaching, how much respect people have had for him. Homer Haley had been preaching for a long time. And had gained the respect of a number of individuals who had been taught in his classes at Florida College. But he was still in error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And because they put so much credo in what he said, a lot of people tried to excuse it, saying, oh, but he's such a great student of the Word of God. He can't be wrong. Well, yeah, he can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes that such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Once again, he doesn't walk around saying, look at me, I'm Satan. Don't listen to me because I'm going to lie to you. He's going to present himself in a way that, well, he looks good. He speaks nice. He tells us things that have the appearance of being wise. His angels are going out. His apostles are going out, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. You know, we continue to have that in the world today, don't we? Those who claim to be descendants of the apostles, not physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. The Mormon church claims that their apostles are descendants of the apostles of Christ, that they've been given authority of the apostles, and therefore they whatever they speak is bound on earth, and whatever they say is to be loosed is loosed, and things of that nature. The Catholic Church goes along with the same thing, trying to say that the Pope in Rome is essentially a descendant of the Apostle Peter, and they're all false apostles. They're all servants, and I'm not wanting to hurt anyone's feelings, but they're all servants of Satan, and they have in their lives the appearance of being right. Satan and his teachers are not easily spotted. If they were, then you would not have so many denominations in the world. You wouldn't have so many false teachers. You'd have a lot less programming on television, wouldn't you? You wouldn't have had Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and all that went on with that, and you wouldn't have had, you won't have Creflo Dollar and all these others that are out there. Benny Hinn, you know, they'd be like, oh wait, before I begin preaching, I'm a servant of Satan, and so therefore discount everything I say. But they don't do that. They try to present themselves in a good way. Joshua told the Israelites to choose yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. Whether you're going to serve the gods of those that are across the river or out of Egypt that you came out of. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we've got to gain the ability to perceive, to see the difference between that which is of the world and that which is of God. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3, there in verse 13, he tells us, he says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the what? By the deceitfulness of sin. You know, if you tell yourself something's okay long enough, you'll start to believe yourself, won't you? You know, you have that, well, you know, eating all this fatty food, it's not really that bad for me, you know. And then your arteries clog up and you die. But you believe it's okay. Doing these particular things, they're not wrong. And folks, we're able to convince ourselves of whatever we want to. We train our consciences. It's not an automatically programmed thing that God gives to us and says, don't go against it. We train it. And so we can tell ourselves, these things aren't wrong. These things are okay. And that's the way the world is today. The world of political correctness is out there trying to say that these things that we've called sin before, they're not sin anymore. Abortion? No, it's not murder. It's, you know, a woman's right. It's our right to go out. It's pro-choice. Euthanasia, it's not killing an old person. It's giving them a dignified death. Things of that nature, you know. And we could go on to a large list of things in the world that they try to... Gambling? Well, now it's not gambling anymore. It's gaming. It sounds a lot better that way. They're just out playing games. No, they're squirreling away everything that they've ever earned, and they're taking away food from their kids' mouths, and they're trying to get ill-gotten gain. And so many things we could look and see how the world is trying to deceive us and saying, well, these things aren't wrong. These things aren't, they're okay. We've got to change our perception. It's the way the world wants us to look at it. But we've got to keep our perception according to the Word of God. You see, we need to teach ourselves and we need to teach our children. Here's where we fail a lot of times. We need to teach our children to see or discern between good and evil. But parents have failed in this. You can see this in the way that the children are coming up and they have no idea of what's right or wrong. You know, and we could really trace it all back to allowing evolution to being taught in the school, because when you teach your kids that they come from animals, what are they going to act like? Animals. Oh, I descend from apes, so I can do whatever an ape can do. It's interesting that we don't see apes killing each other in quite the way that humans do. If we did evolve, then really we digressed instead of evolving. But you see, that's the way the world is teaching our kids, situation ethics. The world is teaching our kids nothing is wrong in and of itself. I've been told, you can't legislate morality. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there he says in verse 16, he said that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The Word of God there. All of this that we have here that we have, how many of us don't have one in our homes? We've all got one. And how long have we had one in our homes? 36 years? Been able to read it for probably about 31, 29, somewhere around there. Going back to Hebrews, there's a time where we ought to be able to teach others, but we need to be taught again. We haven't trained ourselves in the ability to perceive between right and wrong. And that's what the Word of God is there for. It's there for training in righteousness, that we might be adequate. That means we have everything that we need. That the meaning of that term has been carried off in a horrible way. Adequate just seems like it's not enough. But that's what it's saying. We've got everything. As the King James, complete, equipped for every good work. We're able to discern between good and evil. Looking further in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 12, we can read about the Word of God, that it is a living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we really have the Word of God dwelling within us, then we're able to look into our thoughts and go, I can't even be thinking that. I don't need to be traveling down that road. It's going to lead me in a way that I don't need to be going. And so, folks, we need to have this perceptibility. We need to teach ourselves to be able to perceive between right and wrong. And as Christians, we also need to have desirability. Now, desirability, I'm not talking about people desiring us and things of that nature. That's not what I'm talking about. Really, we've got to have a desire to do what is right. The Scriptures say that if a man knows that it's wrong to do something and he does it anyway, it's sin. And so if we know that we ought to be living in such a way and we don't do it, we don't desire to do it, then we're committing sin before the Lord. We can see this in Saul of Tarsus as he's traveling there on the road to Damascus, and the light comes down upon him and it's Jesus, and he's saying, why are you kicking against the goads? And Saul is beginning to have that change of heart. He's told in Acts chapter 9 verse 6, get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. Now how do we know that Saul wanted to know? Well, what did he do? He got up and he went in the city and he didn't do anything but fast and pray until it was told to him what he should do. Fasting and praying all of that time because he wanted to know what to do. And he didn't want to do anything else until he knew how he was supposed to be living. Saul had a desire to do what was right. Samuel is another individual. We can go back to the Old Testament. If you look there in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we can begin looking there in verse 9. And here's Samuel. His mother has dedicated him to the temple. He's there being raised by Eli, the high priest and the judge at that time. And he's there in the household of Eli, and he's hearing this voice, you know, Samuel, Samuel. He goes to Eli, and Eli says to Samuel, go lie down. And it shall be if he calls you that you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And folks, this is the beginning of Samuel's life where we see that for the rest of his life, his only desire was to serve the Lord. Was he perfect? No, he didn't raise his children the way that he should. And when he was older, his children went in ways and did things that they shouldn't be doing. But Samuel desired to serve the Lord. And we can see this further in the life of Ezra. Really, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, we see how each and every one of us should be toward the Word of God. In Ezra chapter 7, there in verse 10, we read that Ezra, it says, had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He chose to make that everything in his life. He chose to make that the most. He set his heart on it. His mind was focused solely in knowing the Word of God and practicing it and teaching it. Ezra definitely had desirability. We must be like Ezra and have a longing or yearning to know God's will. How many of us have a yearning to know God's will? I mean, let's think about that for just a moment. How many of us spend time in the Word of God on a daily basis? How many of us catch ourselves on a regular basis meditating upon the things that we've read? How many of us just show up for Bible study on Sunday morning and Wednesday night and think, well, that's desiring to know. That's yearning for the Word of God. Folks, that's not enough. Would you send your kids to school 3 hours a week and expect them to learn everything that there is to learn? They wouldn't learn much, would they? We've got to desire to know God's will. We've got to yearn for the law of the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 4, we can see that God wishes that all to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the way that we all should be. God is desiring us to know His truth. And those who desire to know God's will, like Ezra, prepare their hearts and seek out the truths of the law of the Lord. They'll spend time and they'll be like in the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 6 where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They'll be satisfied. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Let me ask you a question. This morning, did you get up anxiously going, I get to go sing praises to God? Did you get up anxiously and go, I get to go to church? Or did you drag yourself out of bed and go, I guess I'll get ready to go to church. If I don't, brother or sister so-and-so will call me and ask me where I was, and I don't really have a good excuse for not being there. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you really hunger and thirst for the Word of God? Do you really desire it? I mean, when you go a day without reading, and you're like, something's missing. How many meals do you miss? You can look at me and tell I don't miss too many. Why? Because my stomach says, hey, it's time to eat. And when I quit listening to it for a while, then my head starts to hurt and it goes, hey, listen to your stomach. It's time to go eat. We're getting a little faint here. And I go a little bit longer and, hey, come on now. You begin to lose some strength, don't you? Your body tells you, you've got to eat. And our spiritual body should be the same way. Our spiritual mind should be saying, hey, you've gone too long without the Word of God. You've got to get back into it. You've got to truly hunger and thirst. That's why Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, that like newborn babes, we're to long for the pure milk of the Word. You all had kids, a lot of you. Some of you are going to. Let me tell you something, Ken and Paula, when that kid wants some milk, the neighbors in the next house are going to know it if you don't get it to them fast enough. But how many times do babes in Christ scream out, hey, I'm not being fed enough. Hey, I'm missing out. You know, I think if social services looked at churches the way they do at parents, we might find that a lot of leaders of the congregation would be let off and the babes in Christ would be removed from them. Because we have a responsibility, but we've got to long for it. We've got to truly desire. And if we truly desire to know God's will, then we will do God's will. In Psalm 40, there in verse 8, look at what the psalmist said. I delight to what? I delight to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart. You know, that's a recurring theme throughout the book of Psalms. Pretty much every one David wrote, there's included in there almost always something about how he loved the law of the Lord, and it is his delight. And in it, he meditates both day and night, and he just can't get enough of it. But do we delight to do the will of God? Or do we complain about having to do the will of God? Do we delight in being pleasing in the sight of God? Do we have His law living within our hearts so much that it's a joy to serve Him? Or do we complain? Are we like that husband or wife that, oh yes, I love my wife, but I hate having to do this for her. I hate having to do that for her. Or the wife, I love my husband, but I hate having to do this and I hate having to do that. Now, if you truly love them, if your love for them is true and genuine, then you delight in being with them and doing things. And that's the way it should be with God. In Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 25, the author of Hebrews says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more, look at that phrase there, all the more as you see the day drawing near. When I read that, I really get the idea of, well, this is fun, let's do this again. I really enjoy spending time with you. I'd like to do this more often. This was great for me. I was very encouraged by this. Can we do it again? But what kind of attitude do most people have? Instead of having desirability and a desire to do the will of God, they're like, do we have to meet so much? Really? Sunday morning and Sunday night? Isn't that a little bit overkill there? And Wednesday night too? Come on. You know, I work all day, every day, and my nights are the only thing I have, and can I not have that to do what I want? We need to be like David when he said in Psalm 122, there in verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Someone wants to have an additional Bible study? Yay! All right, we get to get together more often. We get to spend more time. Someone has a get-together at their house? Yeah, I'll be there with bells on because I just can't get enough of my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't get enough of Bible study. I can't get enough of singing praises to God. You see, that's true desirability. But you don't see that with a lot of Christians, do you? What do? We drag in just in time for services. Every single Sunday morning. Every single Sunday night. Every single Wednesday night. If we make it to all three. We don't long to be there. We dread it. We're putting it off to the last minute. Folks, we've got to have this true desirability. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, told Timothy that you've got to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Think about that for just a moment. How many of us can truthfully, accurately handle the word of truth? You know why? Because we haven't been diligent. And we don't have this desirability to know the Word of God. We don't have this desirability to do the Word of God. And that's why James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 22, prove yourselves doers of the Word and not just hearers only. Not merely hearers who delude themselves. They leave a sermon, they leave a Bible study and go, I'm all right. When that lesson showed them time after time where they needed to correct. I'm okay. Remember, sin is deceitful. We've got to not only have the desire to do God's will, but we've got to have the desire to teach God's will, folks. We've got to have the desire to teach it, to not only us have it, but to have it to others. Look at how the Apostle Paul, and when you look at Paul and how the Jews hounded him every moment of his life, how the Jews chased after him every moment of his life, treated him. Look at what he says in Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them, that is the Israelites, the Jews, is for their salvation. And even though they were his main enemies, they were also his main target. Every city he went into, where did he go first? The synagogue. If there wasn't a synagogue, he went out to the river where he could find people praying, as he did with Lydia. Think about these things. We've got to be able to teach it to others. Paul desired that Israel might be saved. And we should desire that the world be saved. I was flipping over, and I'm sorry, Nathan, things just didn't work out, but I flipped over and 60,000 individuals crowded in there, in West Virginia, Morgantown. How many of us looked at them and go, how many of those are saved? How many of us looked at them and thought, I wonder how many of those are in a lost condition? And what can I do to change that? You see, we've got to have a desire to teach the world. We've got to have the desire, but we've also got to have the ability. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, there beginning in verse 23, Paul told Timothy, this young preacher, he said, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. I wish a lot of preachers would read that. And really focus on it. Able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But note there in these qualifications, in how he says that we've got to be able to teach. You know, a willingness to teach without the ability to teach is dangerous. And I can't tell you how many young souls have probably been lost because there were those who had the willingness to teach, but they'd never been given the ability. They'd never sat down and worked on the ability to teach. And they hadn't prepared themselves in such a way that they could actually teach these youth, and the Lord's church is led astray. You can see further in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, there in verse 15, we see the Apostle Paul saying, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man or the just shall live by faith. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed. He was willing to teach, even if it meant going in chains. He knew the only way he was going to get to Rome was in chains, was in prison. And he said, if that's how I have to do it, I'm eager to go in to preach it to you. He even took advantage of his imprisonment and taught all the guard that were there with him and the ones that, even the Praetorian Guard, as we noted, I believe it was last week. There were three reasons why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because we see that it's the power of God to save. We see that the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And as we noted there at the end, the just or the righteous man shall live by faith. They'll live by the Word of God. This, folks, that's the power of God to save. Not hot dog suppers, fellowship halls, concerts, instruments of music. These are all the trappings of the world, folks. They're what the world uses to bring people in. They're the deception of Satan. Hey, you'll get more into your doors if you do this. Yeah, you'll get more in. But when you bring them in with iced tea and ice cream and chicken, they'll be as weak as the tea, as cold as ice cream, and as dead spiritually as the chicken. And folks, that's what we've got to keep in mind. This, the Word of God alone, is the power of God to save. And so we need to be desiring to be accepted, not in the world, but be accepted by God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to what? To be pleasing to Him. To our fellow man? No. Be pleasing to God. Folks, we've got a desire to be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 1, it says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is in our house, which is our house, is torn down, we have what? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal, in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The Apostle Paul spoke in Philippians chapter 1, there in verse 23. He says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. But he knew he had a need to be here for those that were upon this earth. I just can't even begin to comprehend people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ and know and believe the Scriptures and know what it teaches, but they don't truly obey. They lack that desirability. And let's quickly look at the next point, and we'll leave the rest for this evening. We need to have tangibility. Now, tangibility means that which is real, material. You know it's there. You can see it. You can touch it. It's visible. It's evident. You can physically see Christ living in their lives. Now, one thing we need to ask before we even get any further in this is Christ in our life tangible to other people? Do they really see it in our lives? Do we have to tell them about it? Now, that is one way that they can see it, but can they just see by the way we live, the actions, the things that we do, can they really see Jesus Christ? You see, for it to be truly tangible, it's got to be out in the open. As we saw from Romans chapter 1 there in verse 16, we're not to be ashamed of being a child of God. We're not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. And so we're not ashamed that we're Christians. We're not ashamed of how we live. We live in such a way that we know God is pleased with us. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there in verse 10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now you think of the Apostle Paul. He's talking there about how, you know, he was an apostle called out of due season, and he did not really deserve to be an apostle, but he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And when we act embarrassed about being a child of God, we deny that grace of God. When we're ashamed of Jesus Christ here upon earth, where is Jesus Christ ashamed of us? In heaven. If we refuse to acknowledge Him here upon earth, where is He not going to acknowledge us? In heaven. Let's not be ashamed. Let's have it to where people can see it in our lives. I'm not saying that they see it on our clothing, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad way, but it's got to come from it, from within. It just oozes, and you just tell it. The excitement. I have a home in heaven. Let me tell you how you can get one too. What would we do if someone came up to us and said, "Look, I'm going to offer you 1,000 of prime acres. I'm going to let you come and you're going to look at it. I want you to do all the investigation that you need to. I'm going to give you 1,000 prime acres anywhere in the U.S., anywhere that you want them. I've got 1,000 prime acres, $10. And go tell your friends about it. What will we do? We'd go tell our friends, wouldn't we? I'm like, "Hey, Ken, you're not going to believe this. I know things are great, but, you know, 1,000 acres for $10. Mr. Harold, Mr. Donnie, everybody, come on. It's down here, and it's been checked out. It's all legal. Everything's good. You can buy 1,000 acres, and then you can resell it and make a good profit." We tell everybody, ladies, if you went to the store and they had this really, I mean, everything was marked down, 75% off. What do you do? Did you hear about the sale they're having? You're not going to believe how low they've marked these prices. It's practically stealing. They've got things in here for 75 cents. When I worked at Goodies and we do all the markdowns, the girls would be going through, they'd be calling their friends, "We just marked this down to a quarter. You need to come here and get it. This is what you've been looking at. We just marked it down. You need to come on." Why doesn't the same thing come through in what's more important? Why don't we go through life, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and you can have one too." You see, that's real tangibility. And when we have this true tangibility, it will provide, I'm skipping, once again, Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Not ashamed. This tangibility will provide stability. This tangibility, people being able to see it in our lives, people being able to witness it in the way that we live, the way that we talk, the actions, it provides us with stability. You know where people stand, and you know that they can be depended on because they're Christians. You know that you can count on them when the going gets rough. You know that they're going to be there for you. In Ephesians 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul said, "As a result, we no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness in deceitful scheming. It's not just scheming there, folks. It's deceitful scheming. Craftiness in deceitful scheming. Trickery of men. But when we really have God living within us, when we really have this tangibility, when people can see Christ, they're going to, well, I can't trick that person. And it used to be said that members of the church were walking Bibles, and so therefore people would avoid them. It's not the case anymore, is it? We don't really have Christ within us. We don't really have this tangibility in our lives. You see, those who are not steadfast in the doctrine of Christ will be easily confused. And you can see this in churches all across the U.S. They're being led into error because no one's taught them about institutionalism. No one's really grounded them in the use of instruments of music and whether we can or can't. No one's really grounded them in the Word of God. They haven't taken the time to sit down with the Word of God themselves and study to show themselves approved to God. They don't really have the Word of God dwelling within them. It's not tangible in their life. And they're like James says, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I had a friend in junior high. You could tell him anything, he'd believe it. He wasn't stupid. He was just very gullible. I mean, you could tell him anything. Oh, okay. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. You can have somebody come up and stand before him. Well, this is the way it is. Oh, well, that sounds good. Okay, I'll follow that. And folks, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. If we put on Christ, however, and it can physically be seen in our life, then we can truly be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That crafty scheming there that we read about, the deceitful scheming and craftiness. Look there in Ephesians chapter 6, and we talked about this a little bit last week. Beginning there in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to what? Stand firm. Not stand weakly. Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. I'm getting scared, folks. And you know, we should be looking at who we're up against, folks. It's not some weak power. We've got to really pay attention. So we can stand firm against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to what? Stand firm. Did you ever take the time to look at Ephesians chapter 6 and see how many times stand firm occurs? If you hadn't, go home and do that this afternoon. I'm not going to give the answer to you, folks. Look at it and look at what Paul's saying. Stand firm. That's the idea there. Look further in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Paul really repeats himself here. He says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. You know, we're to preach the Word of God with boldness. And I appreciate Brother Ed for mentioning meekness as well. And those two don't cancel each other out, folks. They don't. The meekness of the world, yes. But the meekness that we read of in the Bible, they don't cancel each other out. We've got to have tangibility that gives us stability so that we can stand. In Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 23, we read, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, was made a minister. Just real quick, go over to Psalm 1. This is an extra, folks. Go over to Psalm 1 and look there in the first three verses. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? That recurring theme throughout the book of Psalms. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He's going to be like a what? Like a tree. Firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. You see, that's true tangibility. Allowing the Word of God to richly dwell within us, to really be a focus in our life, to be visible in our life, it gives us that stability, and we're able to stand in the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. This tangibility, really allowing the Word of God to dwell within us, to meditate upon it day and night, to really love, delight, desire the Word of God, this will help us to stand in the doctrine of Christ. And his faith will stand not in the power of how he's preaching it, not in the power of the presentation. His faith will not be in the power of whatever schemes he's come up with, but will be in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 5, so that your faith did not rest, would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I've tried out a congregation before. There were, I believe it was 27 men. 25 men wanted me to come and preach for them. Two of them didn't. One of them, who is my wife's cousin, didn't want me to come because I didn't graduate from college. That's his whole reason. I didn't graduate from college. Not because I was weak in the knowledge of the Word of God, simply because I did not have a college education. That's putting faith in the wisdom of men, isn't it? And I can't tell you how many preachers like me that have gone to various congregations and they're like, did you go to Florida College? No. Well, we don't want you then. That's putting faith in the wisdom of men, not in the power of God. We've got to be able to stand in the power of God. We've got to be ready to stand in defense of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 15, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to look at. If they're asking, then it must be evident, right? How can they know that hope is in us if they can't see it? Once again, tangibility, folks. The ability for others to be able to see it because it's there. It's evident. They can see Christ Jesus. They see us walking around. We're skipping along. We're singing a song of praise to God because we know I have a home in heaven. Here I labor and toil, but there's a mansion now waiting. There's a mansion now empty, just waiting for me. Do people see it, folks? Is it really tangible? And if we really have this tangibility, we will be able to stand against evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, there in verse 12, once again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Folks, we can see some faces that we have to fight against. We have to fight against evolution, humanism. We have to fight against the powers of this world because they're putting things on us that ought not be. They're making laws that should not be made. We're fighting against the powers of this world and the powers of darkness. Once again, folks, that should scare you a little bit until you remember, as the Israelites had forgotten, God's on your side. And then what? You'd be like Joshua and Caleb. Oh, we can do it. With the Lord's help, we can do it. And Joshua and Caleb did. You see, this tangibility provides us with the ability, the stability, that enables us to stand firm in this life. And then when we stand before God, we can receive a home in heaven. We can receive the judgment of a faithful servant. Look there in Revelation 20 and verse 12. In Revelation 20 verse 12, it's that we read there, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now that can either be a joyous thing or a scary thing. No matter what you do, no matter where you did it, it's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even if you did it in secret, it's there. And it's waiting on you. And it can't be taken out. You can't go up there and erase it yourself, folks. And you can't give God excuses on the day of judgment. But you see, the one who's got Christ living within him, the one who has the desire to do the Word of God, that has the stability that comes from that, they'll have done everything they can to have all the evil removed from their lives because they've been doing the will of God. And they can stand there joyously knowing that God will say to them, enter in. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 10 said that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's a double-edged sword there, folks. It's either going to help you or it's going to hurt you. And only we know the difference, but we need to all stand in such a way that we will not be condemned. We need to live our lives in such a way that there is, as we see in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I appreciate your patience and your long suffering. Lord willing, this evening we'll continue this lesson. We'll finish this out. And we'll look at two more things that we need to have in our lives. But you know, as we look at these things, let's ask ourselves, is this evident within us? Do we have these things in our lives? Do we have the ability to perceive between right and wrong? Do we have the desire to do the will of God? And I'm talking about true desire, folks, not the desire of the world that, well, yeah, we'll put forth a little bit of effort. You know, we want to make a good living, but we don't want to do anything more than we have to get it, do we? And that's the way a lot of people are in their lives of serving God. We want to go to heaven, but tell me the least amount I have to do to get there, and I'll do that. That's not desirability, and that is not pleasing in the sight of God. If you find in any way that you don't have any of these qualities in your life, and all of these qualities are necessary in every Christian, if you find you're lacking in any of these things, make whatever correction is necessary. Have the desire to do the will of God, to be right in the sight of God, and then go out living your life in such a way that others can see Christ Jesus living within you. Whatever your situation might be this morning, make it right with God as we stand and as we sing.